If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 14, 22 through 25. That's Mark 14, 22 through 25. Now I've got to find it myself. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Certainly good to see you all this morning. We're happy that you've been able physically to come out and be with us. And we hope that when we shall have concluded our study of the Word of God this morning, that you will be blessed or consider yourself having been blessed for being with us today. I join with Scotty in welcoming Thomas home. I don't suppose he'll be staying more than 6 months, but at any rate, we're glad to see him here, and we hope that he gets back home often. Last week, we began a study of the Lord's Supper. We began that study because of the fact that it is easy, as Mark suggested at the table this morning, for us to forget what's going on, and it's even easier for us to fail to teach our children the full significance of the Lord's Supper or the eating of the Lord's Supper. Every one of the Gospels of Jesus Christ record this very special meal. It's the only one of its kind, probably, that has ever been served in the world, made up of only two elements on the table at the time the supper was inaugurated. We're going to look at that in just a moment and note some interesting facts about it. But we want to begin by pointing out that man is by nature a monument builder. For example, this morning I picked up the paper to read that the little town of Bethlehem up on the hill here on Route 470 has built a monument or has had a monument made to honor those who have died in the War on Terror. An undeclared war, a war that everybody knows is going on and no one wants to admit that it is. And yet it is going on, it has gone on, and I don't expect that my grandchildren will die with seeing the end of the War on Terror, or terror's war on us, perhaps would be more accurate. If we go to Washington, D.C., we visit a city of monuments. And we have all thrilled, I suppose, to stand within the monument honoring Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, and one of the most outstanding and brilliant men who has ever lived, so far as the world is concerned. Then there is the monument that we call the Washington Monument, that huge obelisk that stands there in memory of the man that we refer to as the father of our nation. One of the most favorite places to visit in Washington, D.C. is the Lincoln Memorial. And there we see a picture of the man, a sculpture of him, much, much larger than life, looking down on us as he contemplates the problems that will face this nation during this so-called civil war. Paul Harvey used to call it the uncivil war. Then there is the Kennedy Memorial of the unextinguishable flame. And many people will ask the question, do these men deserve all of these memorials? And it depends on how you look on history, I guess, whether the way you answer that. But so far as my thoughts are concerned and this lesson is concerned, yes, they do. But we have been building monuments long, and when I say we, I mean mankind, long, long, long before this. I picked up the Biblical Archaeological Review not long ago, and I noticed an article in which it said that men have known the exact crossing place of the children of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. Well, if that's the truth, why for the last 200 or 300 years or more have we been hunting for it? Well, it doesn't say we know it now. It said we once knew it. And the author went on to talk about the stone, the round stone pillar that Solomon had erected on the very spot where the children of Israel crossed over into dry land when they crossed the Red Sea. The stone, we are told, or the pillar, had pictures of the Egyptians pursuing, carved upon it. It had the pictures of the children of Israel running from them. It had the picture of the cloud that God sent to overshadow those people as they escaped the clutches of their bondage holders, men who would work them to death and often beat them to death. And so we know where that happened. That is, Solomon knew where it happened. But along came some Arab, or some Arabs probably, if the stone is as large as it is described, and they decided they didn't want the world, and particularly the Jews, to know where they had crossed the Red Sea. And so they removed it. Well, you say, how do we know where it sat today? Well, archaeologists, you know, they're diggers. They dig into everything and anything, usually. And during the course of time preceding this article of some 2 or 3 years ago, they had gone to several places where they thought the children of Israel might have crossed the Red Sea. The last site, or the latest site, where they found the bronze chariot wheels of Egyptians and the Egyptian headdress of soldiers, may also made of bronze, on either end of that so-called crossing place, they dug deep into the earth. And guess what they found? On God's side of the Red Sea, I use that to explain, they found a foundation for a pillar. The pillar isn't there, but the foundation's there. And so now the archaeologists are seeking the pillar to put it back where it belongs. And so we are people. We build monuments to persons, as we've noted with Washington, D.C. We build monuments to events, as to the war on terror, to the war in Vietnam, to World War II, to World War I, and on and on and on could go. Because we appreciate the great things that God has done for this nation in delivering us from enemy after enemy after enemy. Well, God, knowing the nature of man, because he made man, and he knows the nature of man better than any psychologist that has ever lived, when he made covenants or agreements with man, or when he delivered man from some great catastrophe, he gave him some memorial to keep regarding that. Some of those were living memorials. By that I mean it was something that was done repeatedly every year, and the elements that were found in it were elements that had lived before the memorial. For example, there is no greater example in all probability than the Passover lamb in Egypt, where the blood was smeared on the doorposts and on the lintels of the Hebrew houses, and death passed over, leaving these people alive, but killing the firstborn of the Egyptians and of their animals, of everything that they owned. This was a memorial, a perpetual memorial. And God said, I want you to partake of this every year on the 15th day of the month of Nisan to remember. Remember what? You were slaves in Egypt and I destroyed you. I destroyed your enemies. I delivered you out of the slavery of Egypt. Even to this day, you won't talk with a Jew very long or read very long from a Jewish publication that you don't read something about the Passover, that you don't read something about the Lamb, what it represented. Although the Jews have never really admitted, at least not to my knowledge, that this Passover Lamb represented the Son of God who would be the eternal Passover, as Paul called him, for the people of God, they still remember that lamb. They still remember that his blood was shed. They still remember that it was smeared on the lintels and on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites who were preserved from death upon that occasion. When God made a covenant with Abraham, even before this, he blessed him. And he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you blessing after blessing after blessing. I'm going to give you a land. Finally, he said, I'm going to give you a son. Now, granted, Abraham had to wait a long time on that son. And he never got a deed proper to the land. It was something that was yet in the future to him. But God made the covenant with him, and Abraham remembered it over and over again. In the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, God gave the commandment of the children of Israel that they were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, this is the first time man had ever received this commandment, either Jew or Gentile. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He explained why he wanted it to be kept holy. He wanted it to be kept holy to remind the children of Israel of their deliverance from the hands of death. Well, in the New Testament, I suppose we could raise lots of memorials. We could raise a memorial such as is found on the island of Malta today, a huge statue of what men thought the Apostle Paul looked at, and we could say this is St. Paul's Bay where he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Only we don't know whether it is or not. The ship has never been found. Ships have been found, but not the one that the Apostle Paul was on. But we could go through the New Testament, and we could just erect memorial after memorial. A memorial could be erected to James over in Caesarea, where he gave his life for the cause of Christ. In Jerusalem, for Stephen, where he gave his life for the cause of Christ. Christians, if we so desire, could probably raise thousands of monuments around the world where events have transpired that has affected our religion one way or the other. But that isn't necessary. Because God has given us a memorial, God has given us a monument, a memorial made up of living things, just as the Passover lamb had been living, so the unleavened bread at one time or another was living in the form of wheat in a field, and the fruit of the vine was living in the form of grapes in the cluster. Isaiah spoke of the wine of God in the cluster. He was talking about the juice of the grapes. This memorial is not just a memorial, but it's a divine memorial. The one up at Bethlehem, and I throw no reflection on it whatsoever. I'm happy that it's there. I hope we'll go see it. But it's a man-made memorial. And when all of the acts and deeds of men are erased from the face of this earth on the great judgment day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that one will be too. But this one can never be erased. It never has been. Even down through the ages that Christianity has existed upon the earth, when it has become so corrupt and so rotten that it couldn't even be recognized as Christianity, still, the fruit of the vine was drunk, the bread was eaten, in memory of Jesus Christ, by some of the most horrific, I might add, people who have ever lived upon this earth. Why does it exist? Why will it always exist? Why are we even interested in it? Because it's divine in its origin. Jesus, who is both God and Son of God, sat down with his disciples to eat the final Passover, we are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And at the end of that Passover supper, the Lord saw two elements left upon the table in addition to the lamb, and they were unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. There was nothing on the table that had ever been leavened, because it was not legal under the law of Moses to keep leavening in the house during the Feast of Weeks, which was the feast that had just preceded this, sometimes called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so the Son of God, the one who was about to, within the next 24 to 30 hours, die upon the cross for the redemption of mankind, for the salvation of your soul and mine, took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and said, "Eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you." For you who? Well, first of all, for the apostles. They were the ones who were there with him that night. Secondly, it was broken for those whom they would later convert by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine have become a perpetual witness to the sacrifice of Jesus on Golgotha. Men may forget it for a little while. They may even forget it for a long while. Some may even forget it for a lifetime. But dearly beloved, it will not be forgotten. Why? Because it is God's divine witness that his Son not only died an agonizing death, but that he was buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, just as prophecy said he would be, and that on the third day he was alive and spoke with some of his disciples, including Mary of Magdalene. The Lord's Supper is so unique that there had to be a new Greek word coined for it. A word that is not found in any Greek literature previous to the New Testament. The Greek word is a simple word. It's even easy to pronounce, which is strange for many of us. It's kuriakos. And kuriakos, simply translated, means Lord's Supper. That word is used twice in the New Testament, once to refer to the Lord's Supper and one time to refer to the Lord's Day in, pardon me, in the book of Revelation. The word kuriakos means of or belonging to the Lord, that which relates to the Lord. The Lord in this case being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man. It belongs to the Lord. The same kind of an ending is attached to the word Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. And it becomes Christian. It becomes Christian. And it means belonging to, pertaining to Christ. And so this is the Lord's Supper. And it cannot be explained by any other terms. It cannot be appreciated in any other sense other than the supper that memorializes the Lord, while at the same time, the supper came from the Lord. He built this memorial, and he told us to partake of it. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had quite a discussion of the Lord's Supper with the brethren over at Corinth due to the fact that they had corrupted it. They had made a shambles of it, if you please. And the Apostle Paul said, "The Lord told me this." And here's what he told me. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Eat this." And in the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, all of you drink this. Drink it for what purpose? In memory of me. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? And yet, there's a depth to it that has not yet been plumbed and probably never will be so long as we're living up on this earth. In remembrance of me comes from a Greek expression which means to memorialize me. The Lord's Supper is an action that's declarative in its nature. When we partake of it, we are making a declaration. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord's death is performed over and over and over and over again. As some of our religious friends teach, it means that you demonstrate your faith in the death of Jesus Christ for the redemption of your sins as often as you do this. And the often authorized in the New Testament is upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them. Furthermore, if we refuse to partake of the Lord's Supper, or we neglect the Lord's Supper, or we refuse to meet with the Lord and his saints on the Lord's Day for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know, sometimes I think we get our engine in the front of the Volkswagen, so to speak, the cart before the horse or something like that. Because if people ask us where we're going, we'll say, well, we're going to go to church. What we mean by that is we're going to the meeting house. Why are you going there? Well, to hear a sermon. That's not the first purpose for being here. That's an auxiliary purpose. It's a handy time for a sermon to be given. And yet, how much time and energy and talent and money do we spend on having people do what I'm doing right now rather than centering our minds upon the supper? Several years ago, I was over in Great Britain preaching the gospel to the Scots and to the Welsh and to the English. And I couldn't help but notice the difference between the way they partake of the Lord's Supper and the way we partake of it. The first difference was an elder in the church at Corby, England, came around to me, very gracious man, very quietly and easily said, Brother West, we invited you here to preach, but you won't be preaching this morning. And I thought they had someone else scheduled to do it. You see, I was thinking of American services. And I said, oh, that's fine. I'm happy to take a back seat. Well, he said, I didn't say you wouldn't be speaking. I said, you wouldn't be preaching. He said, you will not be preaching a sermon. You will be extending an invitation, 10 minutes or whatever you'd like, 5 or 10 or 15, in that range. And I couldn't help but ask, did you ever ask a question that you thought maybe you shouldn't ask, but you couldn't help it? I said, what are we going to be doing with the rest of the time? And he said, eating the Lord's Supper. I glanced over the audience and saw that at the outside there was 60 of us there. It's going to take more than an hour to eat the Lord's Supper? Yes. Because the man who presided at the Lord's table had prepared what I considered to be one of the finest sermons on the Lord's Supper I've ever heard. And he preached about 40 minutes on the meaning of the bread. And then we ate it. Well, you didn't hear anybody getting their coats on or anything like that. Everybody else but me knew what was coming next. There was another 40-minute sermon on the meaning of the fruit of the vine, why the fruit of the vine was chosen. Why didn't they choose something else? You know, if you squeeze a kumquat hard enough, you can get a little red juice out of it. And so we listened again. And then we drank the fruit of the vine. There was no rush through it. The trays were even passed slowly and deliberately from one person to the other. And then when that was over, the same elder walked up and whispered in my ear, "Okay, now you go." And I went up, almost speechless, almost unable to speak because of the solemnity and the beauty and the length to which we had gone to memorialize Christ. Anybody who was there that day and didn't think about Christ just didn't think. Because there had to be some thought in all of this that would catch your mind's attention. And so I explained the reason for Christ's death, or re-explained it. The reason for Christ's death was the redemption of the human soul. If there were any unredeemed souls there that day, this was the day to redeem them, because the price had already been paid and we had partaken of the fruit of the vine in memory of the paid price. Well, as I say, I extended the invitation. Nobody came forward. That's nothing new for me. I'm kind of like Brother Jess Nutter. Brother Nutter said on one occasion, "I'm thinking we ought to turn the baptistry into a classroom. We don't use it for anything else. And maybe we should for a while. Who knows?" But at any rate, no one came forward. And after the service that morning, we went back to a portion of the church building that had been designated as they call them the eating room. And they go together each Lord's Day because people travel long, long distances to get there. And they go back and they eat together and hope they don't eat too long to miss their train because they have to wait 4 hours on another one. And they eat there. After that supper is over, those who wish to stay and those who wish to come in and we worship again, generally at 2:30 or so. And then the people take their trains and go home, and we don't see them again until Wednesday. But I don't think, brethren, I don't think there was a moment wasted in 80 minutes of discussion of the bread and body, the juice and blood, which represented the elements our Lord gave up for our redemption. He gave us everything but his soul, and God retained that. It's important that we partake of the Lord's Supper, not just because the preacher wants us to, but because of the spiritual strength that we derive from an intelligent, biblical partaking of this supper. It seems unconscionable to me that a true Christian would deliberately, unless hindered by illness or death or something of the sort, would deliberately and willingly absent himself from the meeting house at the time of the eating of the Lord's Supper. A member of the Lord's church who truly understands his redemption and what he was brought back from, what he was rescued from in his future, will want to be present every time possible and hear in his mind again the precious words, "All of you eat this. All of you drink this. This is my body. This is my blood given." Given, not taken, not twisted away, but willingly given for you. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up." And indeed he did. Have you allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem your soul from past sins and prepare you for an eternal heaven? If not, you ought to do that this very morning. You ought to do it if you understand the gospel of Christ by believing that he is the Son of God, by repenting of all sins that you've committed against him, by being buried with him by baptism into death after you have confessed your faith that he is the Son of God. And if you've done that, my dearly beloved, and you've gone away from him for whatever reason, don't stay away any longer. Come back, as Howard said Wednesday night, come back home to the shepherd and to the bishop of your soul through repentance and prayer as we stand together and sing the selected song.
Announcements handed to me. Lloyd Morgan handed me this note. His brother Lewis was hit in the eye with a flying object from a person cutting their grass, and at this time he cannot see out of that eye. Also, Lewis's son, he's going to have half of one of his legs amputated. Nadine Morgan has asked for prayers for her brother-in-law who is very sick and her sister-in-law who is caring for him. So let's keep the Morgan family in our prayers. On Friday, Gene and Dolly Parsons celebrated their 66th wedding anniversary. Congratulations to them. That's all I have. Does anybody have anything else they'd like to add?
Yes, just a reminder, the reception and ongoing contact group is scheduled to meet here Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock.
Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, the reception and
ongoing
contact will have their meeting. Anything else? Thanks, Gene. It's a good lesson. If there's nothing further, don't forget, come back this evening at 6:30. I'm sure we'll hear another good lesson. If that's everything, then we'll be dismissed by Brother Dave.
Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee for this Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We thank thee for the good things we have studied in our Bible classes and heard from the teachers. We thank thee for the beautiful songs that we have sang from our hearts. And we thank thee for the lesson that Brother Gene has given us. Father, we pray that we keep all these things with us all day and through the rest of this week. And most of all, Heavenly Father, we pray that everything we've done here today is in accordance to thy will. Please be with those who are mentioned of medical problems and sicknesses. Be with them and help them, and may we help them when we can. And lastly, Father, give us a safe journey back home and be able to come back here this evening and forgive us of all of our sins. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.